Today, what I want to do is I want to do the impossible. Because, quite frankly, even Mr. Armstrong said that the time following this day, the last great day, and I'm talking about the time following the last great day and the great, all that it transpires and pictures, he made the comment, now we come to the beginning. And he left it there at the end of, I think it was Mysteries of the Ages, he made that comment. And the analogy, really, that we've been left by God, as far as what we're, you know, what we're actually doing today and looking forward into the future beyond the last great day, beyond the time when all human physical side of things has been put to one side and we're now into the spirit world. It's really like two individuals in the womb, or a few individuals in the womb, discussing, you know, what's it like out there? What's it really like out there? What will we be doing when we get out of this particular womb? I mean, is there going to be a womb 6 feet across? Is that what's going to be the case? How is it, you know, what in fact are you going to visualize? How can you possibly visualize what it's like out there? Well, let's say, today I want to do the impossible. I want to try attempt the impossible. Because there are certain scriptures that give hints. I can guarantee that what I'm going to be saying today, a good slice of it, it'll be wrong. We'll come to the actual reality itself, and we'll come then to the beginning, and we'll think, how daft could you possibly be in actual visualizing what in fact it's going to be like, a spirit being, a glorified spirit being, beyond the time when all the human and physical side of things has come to an end. But I want to be talking really today about taking God's government to the stars, because that really is what I'm... That's really what we're looking at. That's as much as we can really get our minds around. Are the stars in another... are we in the four dimensions that we've got? The three dimensions, you know, forward, sideways, and up. Basically, that's three. And then time added on there. That's your fourth dimension. Is there a spirit dimension as well that is bolted on the side? It certainly seems as if there is. And therefore, that will completely alter everything that we visualize, everything that we see. And yet... this indication is that the stars will still be there. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and Mr. Armstrong certainly made it abundantly clear that the heavens will still be there. But it is does say that the heavens are going to be changed. So what I'd like to do is just say is really taking God's government, God's rule, God's way of life out to the very stars themselves, and whether the stars also have this fifth dimension that we really can't understand, can't really get our head around, it doesn't make any difference. We're still going to be taking it out there eventually. Let's turn over to initially to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And just notice what it says here. And Hebrews 2 is actually quoting the psalm that was just sung. The psalm that was just sung, which is Psalm 8. And it precedes, it says, when I consider the heavens, the hands, all that your hands and fingers have made. And then it goes into the psalm itself, and as it picks up here in Hebrews 2 verse 6, it says, but in a certain place, i.e. Psalm 8, it testifies saying, what is man? When I look at the heavens, when I see the stars, when I start moon and stars and all that your fingers have made, I say, what is man that you are mindful of him or the son of man that you visit him? How can you possibly be concerned about this human being, this worm on the earth compared to the stars, compared to all that the we see out there, all the created bodies, the distances and everything else that's involved. And yet you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And when we really understand what that means, all things are put in subjection under man's feet. He's talking about man. For in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. The whole creation. Now, we'll go on, we'll have a look at the creation and just think a little bit about the stars and ask ourselves, well, what is really out there? What is really out there that we're dealing with? He left nothing that's not put under him, but now we don't yet see all put under him. We can't see that yet. I mean, we're a few blocks of DNA removed from a worm. That's basically what it boils down to. Physically speaking, that's all we are. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became human. He gave up his divinity for the suffering of death, then now we're looking at the reality, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So he actually tasted death for every man, so that we don't have to die eternally for our sins, because he lived without sin. For he became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. So we'd be sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, the very sons of God. That is truly, when you really think about it, that is an astounding thing, an absolutely astounding thing, that you can get something that, as I say, is a few blocks of DNA short of a worm. But that's really all we are. Yet many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, in both he, for both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are of one family. For which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. If we turn over to Hebrews 11, and look there a little bit. Let's say, I'm concentrating not on one meaning of this day, because we had that this morning, and Mr. Pippi will be giving you the meaning of the day this afternoon over in Kentucky. But I'm concentrating beyond the meaning of this day, when we're looking at the eternity that then stretches out for in front of us. What are we going to be doing for eternity? What's God got in mind? Are there hints? Are there certain things that we can be looking at? In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, Abraham received a son, didn't he? But he had a vision which was greater than that. He looked forward, you know, way beyond the fact that he's just going to have a son. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country, whereby God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. You know, God is in control. Not just of this earth, ultimately, through Satan, quite frankly, he's allowing Satan to have his office at the moment. It's not just this earth, it's the entirety of the heavens. The entirety of the heavens that we're looking at. And if you turn over the page to Hebrews 12, and just read what it says in verse 18, it says, for you are not come to the mountain that might be touched, that might burn, that burns with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest. In other words, it's not a physical thing that we're coming to when we're looking forward into the future. But in verse 22, but you are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God. Now, so this is already existing. It's already in existence. And eventually we will inherit this. It will come down from God out of heaven, come down to the earth, and then the earth will become the center of the universe. And the New Jerusalem will be there. But we come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So there is already populated. Now this is something we don't really think very much about, is the angelic hosts that are there. You know, the angelic sons of God, they're not sons, not born sons of God like you and I, but they're created sons of God. They're created sons of God. And God loves them. He loves the angelic realm as well. Jesus Christ created each one, individually, fashioned each one. He created Satan. Not Satan, he created Lucifer. And Lucifer then, by choice, became Satan. But he did create Lucifer. He knew him inside out, literally, inside out. He created his very fashion, the splendor that was there. And the others, every single one, it was handcrafted. You know, it's something. You imagine if you're a craftsman who make furniture, and you handcraft each piece. If you handcraft it, you'd know each piece that you come across. You'd remember having made it, and Jesus Christ must have remembered it. Every angel he comes across, ah, yes, I remember you. I remember you and the time I made you. And as it says, an innumerable company of angels. You know, how long has this been going on for? How long has God been alive for? You know, when did God begin? Well, I would say, put it the other way around. When did time begin? Because time, as far as I'm concerned, is a created entity. So when did time begin? And then we've got the handle on the frame of time that we've got now, we can get our minds around. If you start saying, well, it goes back forever, our mind doesn't go back forever. It can't go back forever. You can't have something going on forever. So let's just say, when did time begin? And there are hints, scientifically, there are hints that they've come up with. Whether it's true or not is another matter altogether. But here, notice, it says an innumerable company of angels. From the time that, before the time time began, before the physical world was brought into being, he had created angels. And the angels rejoiced when they saw the creation of the physical world. The heavens are being created. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, and we have a look here in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a love chapter. It's a chapter about agape, which is the very mind and the lifestyle of God. It's trying to express the way God is and the way that we must become, the way we must think, the way we must behave. And it is a character. It is the character of agape. It's not just an emotion. It's involved with emotion, but it's not just emotion. It's the character. It's the way you will always be, and the way we must always be into the future. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, let's leave that side and just pick up where it talks about verse 8. It says, agape never fails, but whether there's prophecies, they shall fail. They'll come become complete. Whether there's tongues, they shall cease. Whether there's knowledge, it shall vanish away. Eventually, as I say, this knowledge that I'm imparting today, 10 million years down the line, you'll look back and think, oh, yeah, right. what did he really know? And I acknowledge that. But let's have a look at the scriptures. Let's put the scriptures together and just get some kind of hint of it. That the knowledge shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. When I get up here to speak, when Mr. Henderson gets up here to speak, or Mr. Pippi, or whoever, it is a form of prophesying. It is speaking from an inspired perspective in that sense. It's not foretelling the future. It's forthtelling spiritual matters. That's what you're talking about. But we only know in part, and we prophesy in part, as much as we understand, as much as we really grasp. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Eventually the time will come when these things will, in fact, pass. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly. And that is all we can see. We can see a certain amount. How much did you really understand in the womb? Well, nothing to speak of. Nothing to speak of at all. But you, if you thought at all, you probably thought you did. I say thought you did. We probably thought we did. For now you see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And as I say, this is in a context within this, seeing through a glass darkly. The context is this emphasis on this character, this outgoing way of give. Providing you get that right, yes, faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and agape, yes, the three of them are important. But the character part of it, the godly frame of mind, God's way of approaching everything, that's so vital. That'll carry on right into eternity. And that's why it is so vitally important. So what I want to do today, as I said, I want to talk about taking God's government to the stars. And the areas I want to cover, there's four areas I want to cover. First of all, I want to consider the heavens. Because it is a case of consider just what it is. From this perspective of Earth, we've been given a unique perspective within the galaxy, within the way, the frequency of light, and so on. But we can consider the heavens, consider what we can actually see, what we can determine, what they have determined. Secondly, I want to talk about judgment, because judgment is now in the household of God, but it talks about judgment going elsewhere. And in particular, it talks about the angels coming to judgment. And thirdly, I want to talk about something that Mr. Armstrong brings out. It was interesting that Mr. Henderson, Mr. Philip Henderson this morning brought out the fact that I had said in the past that once the angels make a decision, that's it. And that is true. Once they make the decision, that is fixed. That is absolutely fixed. But there is a time when it almost appears that angels can repent. I'm not talking about Satan. I'm not talking about Satan at all. But Mr. Armstrong makes a comment about it. He made a comment to the ministry, and he says, you need to think about that. You need to. So I thought about it. So I'll pass on some speculation in those areas, because it leads to a certain degree of speculation, and it is only speculation. But, can angels repent? Well, the indication is that they can. But the indication is that Satan certainly has set himself in the direction that he'll be going. And finally, I want to talk about planting the heavens, which is really what we're... then comes the beginning. The beginning, as much as we understand, as much as we can comprehend, planting the heavens is certainly a part of it, a large part of it, as we move into that time, following the meaning of this particular day, this last great day. Now let's consider the heavens. I was going to have a prop, which was quite a detailed star chart, with all the bells and whistles and everything else involved, and I've instead got this. It's a pan. For those of you in Kentucky, I'm sorry we don't have video, but it's a pan, an ordinary pan, because the only way I can actually illustrate the certain star charts, the only one I want to actually illustrate is Ursa Major, which is the panhandle, it's also called. And if you turn it upside down and you put it like that, you can actually draw a line down this side here. And if we say that this is the pole star here, you can actually put the panhandle there, draw the line, and go down to the pole star. Okay? So just to give you a visual. I'm sorry about that, Kentucky. You'll have to imagine. Imagine a pan held upside down over the lectern with the handle pointing to my right, to your left. And the edge of it, therefore, on the other hand side from the handle, if you draw a line from the bottom, which is then the top, down towards the lectern itself, you draw a line down to Polaris. You know Polaris submarines? Well, Polaris submarines are in the north. Well, it's the North Star, because you see what happens is, if you imagine Polaris is here, the entire star system moves around like that. Sorry, Kentucky, I can't show you over there. But it moves right the way around. As the Earth goes around, it goes around Polaris. It goes around Polaris. You're getting a photograph being taken, apparently. So you can actually see what I'm talking about. But let's take Polaris. Let's take this Ursa Major, the Great Bear, or the Big Dipper. You're probably known by different things. It's called the Big Dipper. It's called the Great Bear. There are four stars on the actual body of the pan. And the handle then has several stars going on it, coming out the side. And it looks just like a handle on a pan. Oops. As I say, the pan can sometimes be like that. Sometimes it can be over upside down because it's going around the pole star all the time. And therefore, it's moving all the time around. Every time you look at the Big Dipper, you look an hour later, and it'll have moved slightly. It'll move slightly as it moves around the pole star. The pole star, however, just about stays static. And it's important that people can actually operate. In the army days, when the army was fighting in North Africa, the one thing they drilled and drilled and drilled them in was to recognize this Ursa Major, recognize the Big Dipper. And the reason for that is that it's a very prominent constellation. If you can get hold of this, you can then draw this line that comes down this side here, that is the side opposite the handle, and it comes down and it will always point at the pole star. You find the pole star and you know where north is. And if you walk towards the pole star at night in a desert, eventually you hit the Mediterranean. Doesn't matter where you are in the Sahara. And that's what they did. So it gave them ability to actually navigate even just by the stars, and a relatively straightforward ability. But you see, you say navigate by the stars. They navigate by the stars when you consider the heavens. Now, we always, when we go to America, we get a GPS. Now, whether we'll have a GPS, a sat-nav. Sat-nav, okay. Over here it's called the sat-nav, over there it's going to call the GPS, a global positioning system. Well, in the future, it's not going to be called a sat-nav, it's going to be called a GPS, because it's a galactic positioning system. You're going to have to find where you are within the galaxy. And when you've got this, what you're looking at here with this star chart, with these four stars here, and these stars that come off the handle, where are they, really? If you wanted to zoom out and actually see them, I suppose you set off at the speed of light. How long would it take you to actually get there? Well, these four stars, well, this star here, this one here, the brightest one here, and the one down the bottom here, are around about 80 years. 80 years of traveling at the speed of light before you get there. And they're stars, and they're just within the Milky Way. So that's the actual four on the actual pan, or the three on the pan. The fourth one, which is opposite the handle, down the bottom by the open end of the pan, that's 125 years to get there. And as you go down here, they're also similar years. And if you went to Polaris, which is where the actual pan is pointing, it's 430 years to get there. So you set off, and you set off at the speed of light, and you think that's fast enough. You've got problems. You've got major problems. Again, consider the heavens, and yet what is man that you're mindful of him? And man is going to actually inhabit the heavens and take control of these heavens. There's no way he can do it in his present form at all. No way. I mean, supposing, one interesting point. You know the pinwheel galaxy? Pinwheel galaxy? It's here. In other words, if you imagine the handle, and right at the tip of the handle of the Ursa Major, or the Big Bear, or the Big Dipper, it's just below the handle, or just above the handle, depending which way around the pan is. And you're looking at 27 million light years. 27 million years to go there. And if you wanted to go, there's another galaxy that lies just between about a third of the way down. That's about 12 million. And another one up in this corner here, which is called M109, that's 55 million. But these galaxies are all, millions of light years away. And so I thought I'd bring this out actually just to show you the line of sight. And sorry, Kentucky, I can't actually explain it to you. But if you turn over to Psalm 19. The point is that it's three-dimensional. It's not. It's four-dimensional. And the chances are it's not. It's probably five-dimensional, at least. But to try and actually grasp where these things are, and if we are in the kingdom of God, we're going to have to navigate to these places and learn how to navigate to these places. And these places are, you look at them from the earth and they look like a flat star shard. And you see certain pinpricks of light and they seem at the same distance. And you think Polaris is, kind of way out there perhaps, but the rest of them are kind of nearby. But it's not that way at all. They're all in different angles to the earth. And as I say, at different distances, when you get the galaxies in there as well, they're phenomenally different distances that we're looking at that appear something similar to the stars themselves. And not only can I not find the stars, I can't find Psalm 19. Anyway, Psalm 19, here we go. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. This is why Mr. Armstrong said, look, don't think that the heavens are going to disappear. They're not. They will be changed. It does say that. It talks about it. Well, we'll read it in a minute. It says, day to day utters speech, night to night sows knowledge. There's no speech, no language there. The voice isn't heard. When you're standing on the earth and you're looking up, doesn't matter where you are. When we were in Kentucky, we were looking at the same moon you were on the evenings. It's a little bit later over there. But it's the same moon. It's the same moon. Where the voice cannot be heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It doesn't depend on language at all. The language may change, But what it's saying to us about the glory of God, it remains consistent. If we turn to Psalm 102, we can find there how it in fact will be changed. Even though the heavens will remain, they will need to be changed. And as it says here in Psalm 102, and this is a wonderful psalm, talking about how when the Eternal shall build up Zion in verse 16, he'll appear in his glory. So it's right at the end time. It's talking to us specifically. And here in verse 25 it says, "Of old you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Sylvia sang this psalm, "You Eternal One Forever Are," and did she sing this one? No, it's not. No, she didn't sing this one. Wrong psalm. "Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth," verse 25, "and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture you shall change them, and they shall be changed." So like something be taking off and other things being put on. So these actual heavens, these bodies, are going to be changed. They're not going to be destroyed, but they will be changed. And chances are we will have to have a part in that. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This being is an eternal being, and we as his sons will be eternal. We'll be an eternal being, our lives will go on forever. "The children of your servants," as he says, "the children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you." As an eternal being, you'll go on forever, and your children of your seed shall go on forever with you. They'll, if you like, they go on together. And this, again, indicates the position that we will hold. It's interesting, in Psalm 103, the very next psalm, "Bless the Eternal, my soul, all within me, bless his holy name, and forget not all his benefits." And over in verse 19, "The Eternal has prepared his throne in heaven, and the kingdom rules over all." He rules over all, including the heavens, including the panhandle, including the great bear, Polaris, and all the other galaxies in between. "Bless the Eternal, you angels, and excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his words." The angelic realm predominantly is obedient, and has chosen obedience as its direction. It says, "Bless the Eternal, all you hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works, in all places, all dominion." So every dominion that throughout the entirety of the galaxies, the entirety of the universe. And then it says, "And bless the Eternal, O my soul, because I am also part of that dominion. I'm part of that, the focus that is there." But you know, when you look at the heavens, all the galaxies are flying out from each other. And what the man has done is they've said, okay, and in addition to flying out from each other, they've therefore concluded that at some time it was all shrunk into one point. The point was called a singularity. Now, singularity is when you actually get all that matter together in one particular point, all the equations start to break down. The time itself starts being bent to such a point that it actually bends around on itself. So you lose all the equations you're a pot, and therefore you can't go beyond a singularity. Time slows and slows and slows and slows. In fact, what it is from the singularities, time is expanded, time is accelerated. And but time, according to them, and also due to the background radiation, remember the static that you have on the television? A good portion of that static is actually coming in from outer space. And we're recording the background radiation from outer space on the static on the television. Now that background radiation is mottled. It's actually in a pattern. They can't get their heads around that. And this is what makes me feel that it is almost certainly that God brought the universe into being with the Earth all at once. And you've got this sudden emergence of this created massive entity. Can you imagine what a bang that would be? I mean, you talk about a big bang. That would then leave, and the background radiation is there. It's there, and it's at the right frequency. of a Big Bang of some description. And I say, I think personally think that the Big Bang, because of the mottling that's there, has come from a creation. But if it were a case that it shrank down to a singularity, that it shrank down to a single point, you're looking at an age of this universe of 13.8 billion years. 13.8 billion, 1,000 million years. 13.8 thousand million years. You know, where is man? You know, what is man that you're mindful of him? It puts the Earth at about 4.5 billion years. That's what they estimate the Earth is. Now, as I say, I think that if anything, the chances are it all came into being together. All came into being and it was flying out in order to balance itself. That's what it looks as if it is. But these numbers are phenomenal. Phenomenal. And the question is, well, what was God doing in creating all this time? What was this innumerable company of angels, what were they doing? What do you do for 13.8 million years, or 4.5 million billion years, or a billion years, or a million years, for that matter? What do you do as an angelic being? Now, the number of stars in the Milky Way are around about 300 billion stars. 300,000 million stars. Now, you know, what's the population of Earth? About 6 billion at the moment, is it? 6, 7, 7 billion? Well, that's 300 as opposed to 7 billion. So every single one of us has got a star in just this one galaxy. And there are 170 billion galaxies. So how many stars is that? A lot. It's a lot. But why? What's it for? And more than that, as of 21st of September, what was that, the beginning of this week? 21st of September. As of 21st of September, about 981 exoplanets had been discovered. Exoplanets are planets that they've discovered outside the solar system. So you've got 981 that they've actually been able to see. And you say, well, how do you possibly see it? Well, I think I've given it before. You can't. There are very few that you could literally see. There are some, apparently, that you can see very, very faintly, but you can almost count them on one hand. But what you can do is that when you've got a planet and you've got a star, and the planet is going around the star, it's not just the planet going around the star. It's the star going around the planet as well. In other words, it moves. The star and the planet move together because they've got gravitational pull from both of them. Therefore, what happens to the star is it moves towards you, and then it moves away from you, and moves towards you, and moves away from you, and you can actually measure that shift in the frequency of light from the star. So if you see a star pulsing ever so slightly, the reason for that pulse is a planet is going around it, and therefore you can calculate the size of the planet and that kind of thing. So that's called radial velocity or Doppler effect. It's a Doppler effect of, you know, like a siren, a police siren that comes towards you and then it goes away from you, changes pitch. Well, the light changes pitch as it comes away, it comes towards you, as it goes away from you. But there's also the transit as well. In other words, if you've got a planet that goes across the front of the face of a star, you get a reduction in the light. And also, according to the atmosphere of that planet, the configuration of the construction of that planet, you can also measure the frequencies that are coming from that, the change in frequencies as they come through, to see what the atmosphere is made of. So you can actually, in something which is 100 light years away, you can actually measure what kind of planet atmosphere is on there. You know, you can find an awful lot out just sitting here on the Earth looking at the stars. And yet, you see, these worlds that are Earth-like, and the indication is that most of the star systems have planets around them, as far as they can gather. So what's on them? What are they there for? Why did God make them? The indication is it's been several billion years. I don't know how many billion years, but the indication is that it has been there for several billion years. This innumerable company of angels, these star systems across the galaxy, and the galaxies spread out, and you know is there's some stars in these galaxies that are so distant. But why? What are they there for? What's the purpose of them? Now, if we turn to 1 Peter, turn with me to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we find something about the church. And here in 1 Peter 4, going on to the subject of judgment now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." So if you've got problems, if you've got trials, if you've got difficulties because of the way of life, hang in there, because this is what it's all about. We have troubles, we have difficulties, we have trials. And we hang in there because judgment. God is seeing how we handle it, whether in fact we use faith. How do we handle the problems we do? And that forms the basis of judgment. You know, for the time's come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, then what shall the end of them that do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if we in the church don't obey what we need to be obeying, the law of God and the gospel of God, the good news of God, the progression towards the character that is necessary, then what happens? Well, you know, it's important that we recognize that judgment is right on us at this particular time. Now, if you put in your notes Daniel 12:10, how many will be purified and tried at the end time, and it's talking about our time today. Revelation 11 and verse 1, again, put it in your notes, how the temple is going to be measured. It's all to do with this, again, this judgment is now on the household of God. And particularly, it's interesting that Laodicea, the word Laodicea means let the people decide, let the people judge. But it also means let God judge the people. It has a double meaning in it. And so, let God judge the people is also there, and is assessing what is in our hearts right now. This shattered church time. What do we choose? What is the foundation that we have? Again, what is it that we hold as important? What is important in our lives? We're being assessed and judged and measured as a temple. And it talks about the kingdom, again, put in your notes, we won't turn there, Daniel 7:27, how the kingdom will be held by the very saints themselves. The saints will possess the kingdom. Now, so judgment is on the church, but if we go over to Psalm 96, as I said, the saints will possess the kingdom, and here we find in Psalm 96, so we will be actually assisting the judgment of the world through the millennial rule. So we will be judging, and Jesus Christ will be judging. So judgment is not necessarily to punish, not necessarily to give them pass sentence. It's to determine which way we're going. What direction are we going? Are we going to go God's way? Or are we going to go Satan's way? And it gives us a time in which we make that choice, we make that determination. And here in Psalm 96, notice verse 10. It says, "Say among the heathen that the eternal reigns, the world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Again, looking forward into the future, when Christ returns, he'll judge the people righteously. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof." Why? Because Christ has returned, as he goes on and says. It says, "Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice." And the fungus as well, presumably. Before the eternal, for he comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. When Christ returns, he will be judging this earth. Now, we know that when Christ returns, we'll be kings and priests. And there'll be a word behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it, when they go right, when they go left. So is it condemning? It's not the condemning. It is seeing which way they're going to go. Which way is mankind going to go? How are they going to make the decision? Which direction are they going to go? And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, it is very clear here in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are going to be involved in that process. when the time comes. And it is now on us, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, or as far as the Father is concerned. He watches how we will handle different trials, different tests, how we will rely on him, and how we will function, whether we will choose his way. And it's not easy, not easy, and in the future it's not going to be necessarily easy, but it's going to be an awful lot easier, an awful lot easier. But here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" So the saints, so it's not just Jesus Christ that's going to judge the world in the millennium and the great white throne judgment. It's you and I. We're going to be guiding people in the right direction. We'll be, what is it that we'll be doing? We'll be implementing the government of God. That's what we'll actually be doing. We'll be implementing the government of God. And as I said, taking God's government to the stars is basically what I'm talking about. Taking God's government to the stars. Well, here we see that we are going to have to take God's government, God's rule, God's direction, God's way of life to the world initially. It says, "And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" But it doesn't end there. That doesn't end there. Because it says, "Do you not know that we also judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So this judgment, as I say, you've got the judgment that's happening on the church now. You've got judgment that will be taking place as we judge the world in the future. And it's an assessment process. It's not condemning. It's an assessment process. And we'll be judging angels. So the inference is that that also is an assessment process to some degree. Now, I don't think that we will be the ones that make the final decision. But we will certainly be the ones that guide and direct. And certainly in the millennium, we'll be guiding and directing as kings and priests. So the question mark really is, can angels repent? Can angels repent? And let's just read a few passages. First of all, Mark chapter 1. Let's have a look at another aspect before we go and have a look at that fundamental question. And just see what Christ did when he was here, when he first appeared as a human being. Mark chapter 1, verse 13. "And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Okay, so he overcame Satan. We find it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, how he overcame the tempter at that time. "Now after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled,'" and because he just conquered Satan, "his time is fulfilled. 'The kingdom of God is at hand.'" Certainly he as the king was at hand, and the beginning of the process that would lead to the kingdom of God, the beginning of the church, beginning of the choice of the 12 apostles, and all that led into that time. And what was then happened? "Repent you and believe the gospel." So repentance was the message. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Now if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We find here a strange scripture in some ways. But it's, you know, in this matter, you know, can angels repent? It is quite interesting. Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, here is Jesus Christ. Well, let's pick it up in verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." In other words, you're being assessed. And being assessed, if you suffer for well-doing, obviously that is better than being suffering for evil-doing. We shouldn't be doing that. "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may be bringing us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by the which also," by that Spirit in other words, by the same mindset, by the way in which he approaches things, "he," that's Christ, "went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now, who are the spirits in prison? these were the demons. Let's put it, rephrase that. It doesn't say demons. It says these are the angels, which are in prison. And what you need to do is put a bracket before, which sometimes were disobedient, and then close the bracket. In other words, it reads, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. He went and preached to these spirits in prison at the time of Noah. At the time of Noah. And then Peter here says, look, this is a type, if you like, of the baptism. Because they went through the water of Noah and were baptized. While the ark was preparing, when a few of his eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism now does also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that same Spirit, by that Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And these spirits had been disobedient at some time. These were individuals that had sinned. These were the angels that sinned. Now why would he preach to them if they couldn't repent? Why would he preach to them if he couldn't repent? What's he doing preaching to them? What's he doing telling them? You know, the same kind of message that he did to when he came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the government of God, and getting them back under that government, if you like. Now, Mr. Armstrong makes a comment of the passage here in 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that brought them, and bring them upon themselves with destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness, though with feigned words, made merchandise of you, whose judgment now is long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, and here is, now we're going back to the angels that sinned. And remember what he talked about that we were reading earlier on, which sometimes were disobedient. They were disobedient, they sinned. And that he actually went and preached to at the time of Noah. He went and preached to these particular individuals, and they were in prison. They were in prison. They were restrained. They were not allowed to just roam the galaxy or the galaxies of the universe or whatever. They were in prison. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru. It's the only place we find that word used. It's here in 2 Peter. Cast them down to Tartaru and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So they're reserved to judgment. And a question again is, well, what judgment are we talking about? Well, let me read something that Mr. Armstrong wrote when he was commenting on this particular passage. Now, this is coming from a Congress of Leading Ministers. Here defined and re-emphasized the spiritual organization of the church. You can get it off the Worldwide News, 6th of March, 1981. 6th of March, 1981. And he makes a comment about Tartaru. Tartaru, he says, is a place where angels are removed, are reserved for judgment. So wherever this place is, it doesn't tell us where this place is. It doesn't say where it is. But it's a place where angels are reserved for judgment. And in commenting on this verse here, where it says, God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, he comments the following. He says, now stop and think a moment. Have we considered or thought that the angels are all judged and condemned already? Have we considered and thought that the angels are all condemned and judged already? I think Satan is, but that verse, talking about 2 Peter 2:4, does not say Satan. It says the angels that sinned. Now, as I said, why would he go and preach to these angels in prison, these spirits in prison? If there's no repentance. So Mr. Armstrong recognizes the same. Not with Satan. Satan set his mind. Those leading ones with Satan, they've set their mind. They're very clear in Revelation that they will be put into a place of eternal burning. Now, I have speculated about that and thought, well, it's not going to hurt them. But what it will do is remove anything that they create. get rid of anything they create, because anything they create is going to be for a false purpose. And I think Satan is, but that verse does not say Satan. It says the angels that sinned. Maybe some of them were deceived by Lucifer. Some of these angels may have been deceived by Lucifer, the great archangel who became Satan. Now this is something that you, for you to think about. Now he's addressing the ministry in that particular location. Something for you to think about. In other words, as Mr. Henderson, I think it was, brought out, we in the ministry have got to take that foundation and then build on it. But we've got to be building loyally. We've got to make sure that when we do speculate, and I'm going to be speculating, but when we do speculate, we say that it's speculation and then refer to it as speculation. So that's so important that we do that. But I thought that was very interesting what Mr. Armstrong commented on. I mean, commenting about 2 Peter 2:4. How Tartaru is a place where angels are reserved for judgment, and how basically, although Satan is certainly condemned and judged already, this passage says the angels that sinned. And it may be that some of them were deceived by Lucifer, the great archangel. Now, the interesting thing to notice here, and it's now moving into speculation, okay? Moving into speculation. But I want you to notice something that it says here. It says, for if God spared not the angel that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them where? Into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment. Chains of darkness? What are the chains of darkness? Well, if I turn over the page in my Bible and I come to 1 John, I find that it says, this is the message in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message which you have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness with God. He doesn't create darkness. So where is this darkness? Where are these chains of darkness? What is it? This place of Tartaru, this place of restraint, what are the chains of darkness? What can it mean? If God doesn't create, you know, he creates light and has no darkness at all. Another one you find in Jude chapter 1, but in Jude verse 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligent to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It was, be careful. For there certain men crept in unawares that were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard some people saying that Satan repents, and that is not indicated at all. That simply is not. In fact, I think I gave a sermonette or a sermon on that particular subject, because, or maybe a rough update I wrote on it. But that is certainly not indicated by these verses. That is certainly not something that Mr. Armstrong taught at all. And I will therefore put you to remembrance, though you once knew it, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Again, you find this place of restraint, this Tartaru, as chains of darkness, and to the judgment of the great day. Now, the great day is the day of the Lord that will begin at the return of Christ and will then extend out for eternity. So that great day will eventually come. And as I say, what I'm looking at is after we are to judge angels. When are we to judge angels? Is it when we first resurrected and become part of the kingdom of God that judges the earth? Well, it doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Is it when the great white throne judgment occurs, the meaning of this day? That doesn't make sense. It makes sense to put it right at the very end. As you go out into eternity, then you start judging angels. And until you get something under you're a bit more than, you know, you're 60-something years that we are, or 70 years, or 80 years, or 800 years. It makes no difference. We need something under our belt before we start judging angels. And yet these angels here are kept in everlasting chains under darkness. So, as I say, it is speculation. Another question. The wages of sin is death. Who's going to die for the angels if they repent? Okay? Who's going to die for the angels if they repent? The answer is nobody, because angels don't die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Applies to men, doesn't apply to angels. The angels are different. Angels don't die, so you don't have to have somebody come and die for them. So who's paying the price? You know, God doesn't mess around with his law. God does not mess around with his law. And if he doesn't mess around with his law, he's going to make sure there's a penalty there. And that the lesson is fully learned. For us, the penalty is taken by Jesus Christ or put on the head of Satan. And those two, atonement, you get the head of Satan or you get the the goat that is for the eternal. But in the case of Satan, or in the case of angels, who pays the penalty? Well, the answer is the angel themselves pay the penalty. The angels themselves pay the penalty. They're saying anything out of line? I mean, what else can the angel do? Eventually, Satan, who does not repent, who will not repent, is put into a place of restraint eternally. And those with him go into this place of restraint eternally. Never to see the light of, well, or whatever, never to see the light of day again. Because they refuse to repent. But if there are angelic beings, as Mr. Armstrong said, maybe some of them were deceived by Lucifer, the great archangel. What happens in that case? They suffer the result of their sin. Turn over to Numbers, Numbers 16. Let's have a look at Numbers 16. And let's understand a little bit about the mind of Christ, because here in Numbers 16, Jesus Christ, through Moses, was dealing with a problem. And a problem of rebellion. Now, Jesus Christ had to deal with the problem of rebellion with Satan, with Lucifer. And he dealt with it. And I want you to notice how, in fact, this was dealt with here in Numbers 16. Now, Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath. Now, Kohathites were the ones that would actually take the ark, the holy items, and would carry and transport and... the sons of Aaron would go ahead and put the coverings on all these holy items, the ark, the table of showbread, all the actual holy of holies, all the implements and so on, and put them ready, and then the Kohathites would come on and would transport them. It was an exceedingly responsible job, and they were the ones reserved to serve the children of Aaron. So he was of the Kohathites. But he was with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth. They're all three of those were sons of Reuben. So remember, Reuben and Levi were in different locations. Levi was close to the temple area. If you go and read where they are actually located around the camp, all the different tribes were held in different areas around the central point of the tabernacle. Levi was close to the tabernacle. But Reuben was, I haven't checked it recently, and I can't remember exactly where he is, but Reuben is somewhere else. Reuben was somewhere else. So what you've got is, you've got Levi in one location, you've got Dathan and Abiram, and also On, in another location, which would be in this area of Reuben. And what happened when the earth opened up, it was only in the area of Reuben that the earth opened up, and they went down into the pit. You know, read it carefully. And there rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So this was an organized rebellion, a real serious instance that was just about to occur. And he basically said, right, okay, let's see, he says in verse 3, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Eternal is among them, and therefore, why do you lift up yourself above the congregation of the Eternal? So they were serving God, and they rebelled against the authority that Jesus Christ had placed within Moses and Aaron. And in verse 12, I want you to notice, it says, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. As they were really rude, quite frankly. They were rude, they were disrespectful, they had no respect for Moses at all. They were rebelling against Moses and Aaron, rebelling against God. And so they basically, they criticized Moses for not leading them into the land of milk and honey, and Moses was very angry and said to the Eternal, don't respect their offering. And then Korah, verse 19, verse 17, and take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring you before the Eternal every man his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereof and stood at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Eternal appeared unto all the congregation. And the Eternal spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O Lord God, of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be wroth with all the congregation? And the Eternal, it's Jesus Christ, remember, the one that actually handled the rebellion of Satan as well, said, speak to the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacles of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke unto the congregation, saying, depart you, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest they be consumed with all their sins. And they get up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. Now, in the Dathan and Abiram's case, the wives, the sons, and little children were there, and they all went down into the pit. In the case of Korah, Korah's sons, if you notice in chapter, keep your hand in there, turn to page, to Numbers 26, this is where I say there's a slight difference between the two. Because in Numbers 26, it says in verse 56, verse 9, the sons of Eliab, Samuel, and Dathan, and Abiram, this is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation that strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Eternal. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, which time the fire devoured 250 men, and it became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. So there was a distinction between them. Now, why that was the case, I'm not quite sure, but the children of Korah survived. Dathan and Abiram, with all the little ones, went down into the pit. And then the 250, which would be Korah and the rest of the Levites that were rebelling against the Aaronic priesthood, they were killed by fire. And then the Israelites said, oh yes, but you've killed the people of the Eternal, and therefore another plague came across and actually killed even more of them. But I want you to notice, where's On? Where was On? You see, it says that Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. On disappeared. On wasn't part of it. Because it says here, Moses rose up, and he spoke to the congregation in verse 26 of Numbers 16, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in their tents. On presumably repented. On presumably turned. He must have turned, The rabbis have all kinds of weird and wonderful ideas about that one, but I think you can dismiss the area. But On was not mentioned in there. Now, as I said, can angels repent? Well, here is this same individual. If angels were literally, as Mr. Armstrong said, now stop and think a moment, have we considered a thought that the angels are all judged and condemned already? I think Satan is, but that does not say Satan. It says the angels that sinned. Maybe some of them were deceived by Lucifer, the great archangel. Now, On was deceived by Korah, but he repented. And God doesn't change. So, as I say, it may well be that, based on what Mr. Armstrong is saying about this particular verse over in 2 Peter 2. Now, again, here is bold speculation. Real bold speculation. Okay? I want no kind of, we're not setting a new doctrine or anything like that. But it says these chains of darkness. Where were all these angels? You know, who made all these star systems? Who made all these galaxies? Why are they there? Are there angels inhabiting these star systems? And when they rebelled, then what happened? They didn't die. But what happened? They were living under the government of God. So what happens to the planet orbiting some star system, who knows where? What happens to that planet? Well, what happened to the Earth? The Earth had to be recreated, had to be reformed. What was on there? Tohu and bohu. Turn over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Because that's not the way God made the earth originally. But in Isaiah 45, in verse 8 it says, "Drop down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Eternal, have created it." That's Jesus Christ now. I am the one that created it. And wants righteousness throughout the heavens, quite frankly. "Woe to him that strives with the maker, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth." In other words, bits of clay strive with other bits of clay. This is Isaiah 45, verse 9 now. "Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, 'What do you make?' Or your work, he has no hands." You're going to be like Dathan and Abiram, is it? Who basically said, you know, "We're not going to come out." Kind of attitude of mind which was sassy and uncooperative. "Woe to him that says to his father, 'Why, what do you beget?' Or the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me of the things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands command you me.'" It's the work of his hands, his sons. That's what he's focused on. And in that context, it says in verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he's established it, he created it not in tohu." That is what that word vain is. Without form and void, that the same thing. "He created it not in tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Eternal and there's none else." And does it say just the earth? It says the heavens and the earth, doesn't it? So the question mark is that when the government of God is removed from a planet, what happens to that planet? Well, we've seen what happens to this one. It becomes tohu and bohu. Tohu and bohu is indistinguishable, ruined, destroyed. And darkness was upon the day, face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. And what was it? It was dark. It was devoid of light. Could it be? And I say, speculation, bold speculation, nothing else, no doctrine. I'm not saying that at all. But could it be that these angelic realms are actually out there, right now, restrained in the areas that they made into tohu, they made into bohu, they caused the problems, they made the problem themselves? Could it be that that's the case? Let's say it's speculative, but I don't know. I'll throw it out for what it's worth. But whether they are restrained in something like Dante's... Again, our idea of Tartaru, our ideas so much have come from Dante, the idea of Dante's. And this is this kind of subterranean vault with all these boiling pots and all the rest of it. You know, that's where it's come from. But that's not what is being used over in 2 Peter. But the fact is, that here in Isaiah, if we turn back to Isaiah 9, it doesn't matter whether, if there is a literal prison that God has made, that God has constructed, though I personally wonder about that, because it does say the prison of darkness, you know, the chains of darkness. And does God really make chains of darkness? Is that really the kind of thing that he creates, that Jesus Christ makes? I form good and I form evil. He says that over in Scripture. He creates good, yes, but he also creates and allows evil. He allows the evil to occur. So it could be that there are places of restraint. It doesn't make any difference. If the angelic realm have been in certain areas and there's been rebellion, then those areas are going to be destroyed. They're going to be tohu and bohu. They need to be actually put back together again. And if this is correct that Mr. Armstrong has mentioned, where it says the angels that sinned, it may well be that we take them out of wherever their Tartaroo happens to be with us to their place where they have caused the problem initially, and with them put the thing back under the government of God. Because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at putting the entirety of creation under the government of God. It's interesting, in that section, in that particular Worldwide News article, Mr. Armstrong comments about Winston Churchill's quotation, you know, "He indeed is a blind soul who cannot recognize that there's some great design and purpose being worked out here below, which we have the honor of being but humble servants." So that's what he said to the House of Congress. That was about the Second World War, the fact that during the Second World War, it's a blind soul that doesn't realize just the profound nature of what they were doing. But Mr. Armstrong uses that, and he says that that purpose, as far as we are concerned, as far as God is concerned, that purpose is the creation of perfect, holy, and righteous character in separately created beings. That doesn't just mean humans. That means humans and angelic beings as well. And if we're going to judge angels, and judgment is now on the household of God, what are we going to be doing for eternity? It starts to put some flesh onto the bones. It starts to get some mind going. Let's say, it's like somebody in the womb talking to somebody else in the womb, saying, this is what it probably could well be. And I say, look, take it all with a pinch of salt. Take it all, but as far as speculation is concerned, the job that we have got is gigantic. You can guarantee that. And it looks as if it's going to be involving something along these lines. In some way, some shape. And, you know, being sent out to... You need your GPS with you. You really will. You'll need your GPS, your galactic positioning system, as you travel. But here in Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born," verse 6, "unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." He will have the government going through him, flowing from God the Father, down through him, and out to the king priests. And those king priests are not just going to be king priests in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment, but out into eternity. The day of the Lord begins when Christ returns and goes then out into eternity. "The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," because he'll be actually with the bride, his bride, and they will have spirit children. And that will be the case. "The Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace." Now notice, the increase of his government and shalom. Did you hear the blessing of the children over here? No, okay, well, we had a blessing of the children over in Kentucky. But I stress the point that shalom means much more than just peace. Because when you know, the Eternal bless you and keep you, and the Eternal makes his face to shine upon you, and be gracious to you, and may the Eternal lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. This is the way you bless Israel. And shalom means much more. It means every good thing. Every good and right and upright thing. And he says, "of the increase of his government," that's his way of life, being coming down from God the Father through him. "And also as of shalom," of peace, "there shall be no end." Now, it's not going to be no end just on the earth. I mean, it goes out to the universe. If the universe is there, what do we... say that lost me panhandle. Here we go. 300 billion stars in the Milky Way. They've changed this because it was only about 150 billion before. I remember it. But 300 billion, they reckon, and 170 billion actual galaxies. And it looks as if, now that they're actually able to have these space telescopes and they're able to see this radial velocity of the Doppler and the transit, they're able to determine that there are planets. And they are rocky planets, like Earth, or something along those lines with Earth. I think I've got a wasp. Okay. So you're looking at 300 billion in the Milky Way, and also 170 billion galaxies. It's inconceivable that they were just kind of created and left there. They weren't actually being used. They weren't actually... Something was happening, at least in some of them, in some of the cases. And so I just wonder, as I say, it's pure speculation, but I do wonder whether in fact our job... Well, I know that it's not pure speculation. We are going to be taking government and peace out to the universe, out to the universe. That is not speculation. Now, how the universe will be changed, the God's sons are going to be involved in doing so. But are there currently beings out there now? That's the speculation. That's the thing. Or are they in some prison somewhere? Well, again, it doesn't ring true with this darkness of chains of darkness. That doesn't seem to ring true. But if it, because we have this idea from the ideas of Dante, but it says here, the increase of his government and peace. So either way round, we're going to be going ahead and restoring God's government in these areas out into the vastness of space. And as it says in Revelation 21:8, and I will be his God and he will be my son. We'll be the sons of the living God at that time. Another one you put in your notes, Psalm 147:30, how the he'll renew the face of the earth. That's actually what took place in days gone by, when Christ renewed this face of the earth. Turn over to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. Because you can't help but wonder, you know, here you've got this fantastic power, and you just wonder, what are you going to look like? What are you going to be like? What is the one sitting next to you going to be like? What are you going to be looking like? Well, it's interesting. It says in verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And if I can interject a little bit here. It does say that out of the abundance of the heart the man speaks. And you wonder whether, in fact, that heart, in fact, is going to reflect what we look like. Now, Mr. Pippi, I was talking to Gina, actually, who's the person over in... Kentucky, and all of you in Kentucky can now hear what I'm relaying to you. But you wonder about the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. You see, Gina had a certain idea about what Mr. Pippi looked like. And it was a case that all she had was this disembodied voice on the phone. And when he walked in through the door, she said, no, you aren't the one that I've imagined. And I thought, well, this is most interesting. This is most interesting. Because, as I say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you wonder what people are going to look like in the millennium and beyond out into eternity. Well, in the voice of Mr. Pippi, as he was talking to Gina, Gina reckoned he was kindly and jolly. I looked a bit like Father Christmas. So if you see Father Christmas going past a star system somewhere, you say, hello, Mr. Pippi, nice to see you. As soon as he heard that, because I was actually standing there, as soon as he heard that, he says, you shouldn't have done that. It's given him the ammunition he needs. But no, seriously. Behold, what manner of love of the Father. And the trouble is, she didn't tell me what she thought of me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it knew him not. But beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And the first time, actually, we can't see Christ, you know, with a face burning like the sun, with a burnished brass. As a burnished brass in the fire. And every man that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So it certainly is something that we look forward to. Interesting, it talks about it in Isaiah 40:26. Again, put in your notes, I'm not going to have time to turn there, but Isaiah 40, verse 26. And also Psalm 147, verse 4, it talks about God actually knowing the stars by name. He has the database. He doesn't need a GPS. He knows them all by name. He knows where they are. It's like children, isn't it? I mean, children keep changing their ages all the time. You can't keep up with them. But I imagine star systems, they also tend to change their positions all the time because they're flying out, galaxies are flying out from each other. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, just a couple of scriptures now in closing. Philippians chapter 3. And here in verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in order, if you read the booklet, and we've got the booklet up there, you know, Who Will Rule Space? Mr. Armstrong brings out the fact that, you know, man is desperately trying to get up there into space, but all it's about is all just war, quite frankly, and trying to get one up on the enemy. But we are not equipped to go out into space. We're not equipped physically, and we're not equipped spiritually. We both, you know, if we were given the physical equipment to go out in space, we wouldn't be spiritually equipped. We've got to be converted. Converted spiritually within this life, and also converted physically at the resurrection. "For our conduct, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things to himself." So Christ, when he actually came and re-established this this earth under the government of God, under him, because it was under the government of God, until Satan went ahead and got in there and caused the Adam and Eve to go ahead and take the wrong tree. But it was put back under the government of God. It was cleaned up. It was tohu and bohu were removed. The problems were removed from it. And certainly that is something that we will be involved in. So let's find the scripture to remind us of Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. "And I have put my words," verse 16, "in your mouth, and I have covered you in the shadow of my hand." So the reason why we understand the things we do, the words that are in our mouth, and that the shadow of God's hand is on us. In other words, he's like a master potter molding us and fashioning us in the way he is. So that spiritually we are ready. Because if physically he can certainly he's going to give us a new body at the resurrection. But only if the spirit is ready. Only if that spirit is converted, is going to be the son of the true Son of God. "And I've put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hands, that I may plant the heavens." They're brought out on the tree sermon. That it could well be that we are planting the heavens, literally, with trees. With trees. But, you know, is it going to be, they're going to be angelic. There's an innumerable multitude of angels. They're not going to just sit around doing nothing. They're there, they've been created for a purpose, for the sons of God. And we are going to be working with them. Is it going to be that we're going to bring them under the government of God, and those that will, in fact, except that government will be allowed to remain, and those that won't will be marched off to join Satan and his location? Because you cannot leave that attitude of mind, you can't leave that frame of mind within the creation. We're going to have to be judging. We're going to have to be working with, you know, the word behind you saying this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right and turn left. It is going to have to probably happen to the angels as well. That seems to be the indication. "And I put my words in my mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay," this is a backward prophecy, "lay the foundations of the earth," that's the millennium, it's the time of the millennium, "and say to Zion," that's the church now, "you are my people," the shattered church now, "and make that available to all the people." That as many as want it and want to go back to the foundation can read something like this from Mr. Armstrong and put it into its context. And I'll just finish with that quote that he commented on, the great purpose being worked out here below. That purpose is the creation, and this is what we are going to have to be doing. However all the speculation and everything else fits together, you know, however it fits together, this is what we're going to be involved in, this is what we're going to have to be doing. That purpose is the creation of perfect, holy, righteous character in separately created beings, that's human and also in angelic beings. for continuing God's creative work throughout the endless universe, perpetually, time without end.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bowles, not only for the sermon, but also for that vision of Mr. Pippi. We all did so well earlier on in the week, and I've had several requests. So for the last hymn for today, could we all take your hymn books and please stand? And we'll turn to page number 20, and we'll sing The Lord's My Shepherd again. Page number 20, after this, if Mr. Ian Henderson would come forward for the closing prayer. Page number 20.
God, our Father in heaven, we pause now as you people around the world keeping your feast, and you've been the most wonderful host. You've given us beautiful places, beautiful surroundings, you've given us wonderful food, but most of all, you've given us spiritual food that we so badly need. And right now, we do cry out to you and ask for your kingdom to come soon, because this world is really falling apart at the seams, and it just needs your righteousness. So we just cry out for that. We hope it comes very, very soon now, and we ask that as we go our separate ways now back to the shattered, scattered state of this church, you'll be with each and every one of us, that you'll help to sustain us, you'll keep us going, you'll keep us straight on the line, and that we can all rejoice very soon now when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. We ask that you be with everyone as they return home, that they can have a safe trip, as you've always done, Father. You've always been faithful in protecting us, so we do thank you for that, and we thank you for all the great blessings that you've simply poured out on us now at this feast. And we just ask your blessing now on us as we go home, and that you'll protect us through the year, and that in every way, Father, you'll keep us close to you. So we thank you for everything you've done for us, and we ask this blessing, and we ask for your dismissal now, for the very authority of the one who's made all this possible, your beloved Son, and our Saviour and elder brother, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen.
Not like that, is it?
Not a bad saucepan.
Two down, one to go.
I did something. So I'm trying to get her aside from the universe. And if you have the earth as the sun, and the earth as a sort of a peak, sort of back as usual.
Thank you.